Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are grateful that as we come together in this place, we know that we come at your bidding, at your invitation, and it was a costly invitation, for it cost you the bosom of your Father. It cost you your life as you hung on a cross, cursed on our behalf. But because you did that, we now come, Lord, and we ask that you would open our eyes to better understand this love that you demonstrated, to see you in your glory. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. This morning we'll be looking at Isaiah chapter 41, the first 20 verses, and I invite you to stand as we honor the reading of God's Word. Isaiah 41, verses 1 through 20. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am He. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, "Be strong." The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, "It is good." And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, "You are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord, and the Holy One of Israel shall you shall glory. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. This is God's Word. Would you please have a seat? As we look at the Advent in Isaiah, which is what we've been doing, or we will be doing last week and the next few weeks, we really see the stage being set that gives context to Jesus' entrance into the world. You see, Jesus' coming shines the light on a contrasting way of understanding one's relationship to God. You see, I want you to think about for a minute just the idea of religion. The idea of religion has to do with man reaching up to God. It asks the question, how can I, a mere man, get up to God? It's about figuring out the right way to live, the right sacrifice to make, the right rules to live by that will win you God's reward. So we ask the question, what will you do for God? That's the idea of religion. But Christianity stands alone in that it flips this very thing on its head. Rather than showing us what we must do to get to God, it shows us that God reaches down to us. That's what the Advent is all about. And specifically in this passage, we find the repeated phrase, I am the one who helps you. So it flips this idea on its head in yet another way. Not only is it that we can't reach God, that He comes to us, but it's not that we can't serve God. It's actually God that serves us. It is God who helps us. Why is this important? Well, I think it's somewhat obvious. It's important because the task of reaching up to God is beyond us. It's too tall an order. It is a truth that resonates with our own personal experience. We know the ugliness that exists in our own hearts. We hide it. We pretend it's not there, but we know it is. The Bible doesn't dance around this description of the human condition. Rather than finding models of godliness in the Bible that show us how to live, we find men and women who fail time and again. Think about the great men of the Bible, for example. Let's think about Adam, for example. Adam, the first man, what did he do? We remember him for he ate of the forbidden fruit and was kicked out of the garden in which he was placed. We think about Noah, this great man of faith who built the ark and afterward is seen planting a vineyard, getting drunk, and laying naked, uncovered, in the cave in such a way that his son Ham looks on him in a way that exposes his shame. Abraham, while he obeyed God in many things, he failed miserably when it comes to taking care of his wife. Twice did he lie about her being his wife and gave her to another man in marriage because he was afraid that they might take her anyway. When he failed to have a child with her, he slept with her maid. And as you can imagine, things didn't exactly go well as a result. Moses, the great man of faith who led the people out of their slavery in Egypt, lashed out in anger toward the people and brought dishonor upon God in the process, and so was forbidden from entering the promised land. David, the greatest king in Israel's history, the gold standard for the kings that would come later, commits adultery with one of his personal bodyguards' wives. And then when he tries to cover it up and is unable to do so, he simply has his close bodyguard murdered. You see, we don't find models in the Bible that show us the right way to live so that God will love us. We find flawed men whom God loved and chose anyway. Now, this should be a freeing idea as you think about it, because it allows us to be honest about our own flaws without fearing rejection from God. The world, in contrast, can't handle failure. The gods of the world demand to be served. The Bible, the God of the Bible, excuse me, on the other hand, says, I am the one who helps you. As Jesus so famously said, I did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. This description of God, I am the one who helps you, comes in the context of the great servant songs of Isaiah, which describe the work of Jesus. And here, as we look at this passage, we find the great and mighty King that we looked at last week, who comes not only in might, but also comes to serve. He comes to serve. So as we look at this passage to understand this God who comes in might, who comes to serve, we're going to look at this in the context of the strength, the help in terms of how do we understand this strength. First of all, we're going to look at our need for strength. Because strength is a word that's encapsulated in this passage. Our need for strength we see on display. Then we see the strength of idols exposed. And then we see the strength of God in contrast. So we'll go through this passage and look at our need for strength, the strength of the idols, and the strength of God. So first of all, let's consider our need for strength. In the previous chapter, we see it closing with God promising to renew the strength of the weak. So if you look back in verse 31 of chapter 40, it says, "Those or they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. It was a promise for God's people as they find themselves in an increasingly despairing situation. Remember, there are people that are facing their exile at the coming hand of the Babylonian army. So it was a despairing situation that they find themselves in a place where they need and know they need strength, which God is offering and promising. But as this chapter opens, we find it doing something interesting in its invitation to strength. We see it hinting of something more on the borders of Israel itself. Look at how it begins this chapter. "Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment." So we see what's happening here is this invitation for strength is not limited to the people of Israel. Now it's going out to what he's calling the coastland, which is just another word, a poetic word for saying the nations. For it wasn't just the people of Israel, the people of Judah that were experiencing the threat of the Babylonian army as they came marching. It was all the nations, all the kingdoms that lie in their path, all the coastlands, as it were facing this same threat and had the same need to be strengthened. And here we see Isaiah extending that invitation even to the coastlands. You too can come and have your people renew their strength. You too can come. So come together. Let's draw near for judgment. Let's examine in this courtroom scene where we find our strength. Is it in the places that you have looked, or is it with me, the God of Israel? So that's the invitation. We're going to look more about this idea of the invitation going out to the nations as we continue with our look in Isaiah. Specifically, we'll look at why he does this next week. But for now, what I want you to see is that this invitation is going to the people of the world, the nations of the world, because they too have this same need of strength. And they see it too. Look how he continues in verse 2. "Who stirred up one from the east whom victory meets at every step? It is I, the Lord, the first and with the last. I am He. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come." So the Lord is putting himself up, saying, look, I am the one. I am actually the one who's behind the fact that the Babylonian army is coming in the first place. I have stirred them up. I have sent them on this warpath. And I want to invite you now into my presence that you may see that my power and my strength are great. And they see, in some regard, at least the fact that this army, this Babylonian army, is growing threat. Or they will see this in the coming years. And so they do answer this call, at least in the poetic form of Isaiah puts it. They have drawn near and they come. And we can ask, why do they come? Because they are aware that they too are facing a despairing situation in life. Now, this was the unique situation of the people of Israel. But I want you to think about this in terms of the universal condition of man that this is pointing to. It's pointing to the idea that it's not just God's people who are the weaker of all the peoples of the earth. They alone needed a God because they couldn't stand up under the crisis that they would face. It's not just that Christians or the people of God are weak people who happen to need a Savior. It's all the people of the world face moments in life where they are quite aware of their hopelessness and their helplessness, a need for strength. They see that need. And we see this reflected in all the different ways that we live. You don't have to be a religious person to come across some point in life when you're feeling a sense of hopelessness. Whether it's through some particular circumstance that has happened to you, a bad situation, the loss of a job, the loss of a loved one, the disappointment or failure that you faced in your work or in your school or with your child. It doesn't take much for us to feel the sense of despair. You can look back in your life now and think of those moments that cause you deep regret, that are painful to remember, that would still to this day drive you to a feeling of being utterly depressed because you know you can't do anything about it. You can't dig yourself out of this hole. You can't change the past of your own life. You see, Isaiah is simply pointing out that there is a universal need, not just among God's people, but among all the nations of the earth, for some measure of strength to help them through their hopelessness and through their helplessness. So second, Let's consider as we come into this particular scene, the strength of idols. For that's what's on display. He's saying, I want you to come into my presence. I want you to come into this courtroom scene and evaluate all the evidence out there that's on display that you can examine as a place to go for strength. Is it going to be to me, the one who's actually the power behind this growing threat that you're seeing and afraid of? Or is it going to be the gods that you have so long worshipped? For instead of responding yes, the nations of the earth, in terms of turning to God for their strength, instead they turn to their idols. This is what we see happening in verses 6 and following. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. You see, instead of turning to God, they turn back to the idols, the gods that they worship. I know what modern people say about this and the things in the Old Testament. They say that people don't worship idols of gold anymore. And I would suggest that you're actually wrong on a couple of different fronts. For one, when I go into my local bakery that's in walking distance of my house, or the cleaners that's right there too, they both still have idols fashioned of gold sitting in the corners. And often there is little offerings of donuts, coffee in front of these little idols. So it's not true to say that people in our modern era don't worship idols of gold anymore. No, they still do. Now you might say, yes, but those are probably people from the East, Western people of which we are. We don't worship idols anymore like that. And I would suggest maybe we do. For example, what do we do? What is the purpose of an idol? What do we do with the idols? Well, an idol is something that we can go to make promises and sacrifices in order to gain favor of some kind. So if we ask, do we have things in our culture to which we make promises and sacrifices so that we will receive some measure of reward from them? Do you have things in your life that are like that? What about careers? Careers are often lifted up as an idol. For we make promises and we make sacrifices of life so that we will gain some measure of reward and sustenance and significance and identity from them. Maybe it's something different for you. Maybe it's a level of social standing among your peers, a measure of popularity that says, I am important, I'm a person of significance because there are people in this world who look up to me and value me and listen to me. And I make sacrifices in the way I live so that I will appear to be popular. Boy, in an age of social media, we see this so often, where we create this image of ourselves in which only people can see what we want them to see on these social pages. We only post the pictures that make us look good and not bad. We only say the things that sound pithy and clever and not share the struggles that we face. Why? We're making sacrifices, we're making promises, we're putting ourselves out there to be admired that we might receive some measure of reward. It becomes, in a sense, a kind of idol. As parents, we often make our children into idols. We make sacrifices all the time for our children so that they will succeed and look good, so that when they look good and succeed, we find a measure of success, we find a measure of significance and worth because of what our children have accomplished. It's a form of idolatry. So we see that these idols still exist out there that we would turn to be strengthened, to be rewarded. Now I want you to test yourself for just a minute for your idols. For it's not wrong, of course, to have a career. It's not wrong to be popular. It's not wrong to have lots of money. It's not wrong to have successful children. So how do you know if you've made these into an idol? Ask yourself this question. How devastated would you be if you lost it, if you lost them? When you lose your job, do you find yourself hiding it from other people? Do you find yourself too proud to take a job of quote-unquote lesser importance, if that's what it took to feed your family, because of the humiliation that you might suffer? Well, that might suggest the one of two idols. One, either your career is your idol, or what people think of you with regard to your career is your idol. When your children fail, do you get overly angry with them? Angry in such a way that doesn't seem to fit what they've actually done that was so wrong. When something humiliating happens around your friends, do you find yourself retreating unable to face them? These are indicators that we have failed our idols and are afraid of the rejection that will surely come. Now, there is a difference between God and idols that comes out in this passage that I think Isaiah is highlighting, that I want you to see. I want you to look at verse 7. For if there's something that I want you to notice in verse 7 that has to do with strength. Now, remember, God is presenting himself as the mighty king who is able to strengthen his people. But I want you to look at where we find the word strength with regard to idols as we look at verse 7. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. You see, it isn't the idols that strengthen the people. It is the people that strengthen the idols. And that goes the same for the idols of today. I want you to think about that for a minute. I want you to personify for just a minute that thing. Perhaps it's an inanimate thing, or it's this idea that you look to give you a sense of significance in life and weight, a reward. So if we think of our career, for example, I know it's somewhat of an impersonal thing, but let's personify it for just a minute, this ideal career. And as long as you succeed in this career and you advance year after year and you perform well, then your career rewards you with accolades and with awards and with financial increases and things of that nature. But as soon as somebody else outperforms you, as someone else who can do your job better than you can comes along, maybe he's younger, she's younger, and has a lesser salary, what happens to you? You find yourself on the chopping block. And you find that it only appeared that this job was strengthening you. You were actually strengthening it, this idea, this personified idea of a successful career. And as long as you are successful, this career latches onto you and what you can do for it. But when someone stronger comes along, it latches onto them and it dumps you. Think about those who compete on the football field, quarterbacks. You know, if you're a Dallas Cowboys fan, you think of Tony Romo, you know, the star quarterback of the Dallas Cowboys for so many years. He was he was injured and couldn't play, and his second string man comes along and begins to win game after game after game. The question began to rise, what's going to happen when Romo is healthy? Is he going to go back and take the starting position? Or is he going to be put out to pasture, so to speak? You're only as good as your last performance. You're only rewarded and recognized given worth and value from this idol as long as you have the strength to uphold it. And as soon as you don't, as soon as someone else stronger comes along to strengthen that idea, that ideal, then you get put out to pasture. That's what idols do, because they demand from you to be strengthened, to be served. Now we could ask the question, if idols are like this, why do we serve them? Why do we not look to a God who promises to make us strong, who is strong in and of himself? Why would we do this? Well, also we notice at verse 7, what's happening with these idols? Who gets to determine what the idols look like? The people who make them. The craftsman who makes the idols and gets to shape it the way he wants it to look, often in his own image, which contrasts with the God who doesn't get to be crafted by us, but instead is the one who shapes us to be in his image, which is an uncomfortable thing. It's much easier to have an idol that we get to shape and make look like us rather than have a God who wants to conform us, transform us to look like him. Well, let's turn and look at the strength of God, for this is the bulk of the chapter. This is the bulk of what Isaiah is showing. He's saying, look, the idols don't have any strength to give you. You have to give them strength. They're not going to sustain you in this coming time of doom and despair when the enemy marches upon you. So let me give you some examples, he says, of the strength of God. We see him revealing himself to be the helper of his people. We see this three times in verse 10, 13, and 14. This is how he opens this section with this great assurance of strength. Look at verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called you from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So this is his thesis to saying, look, this is what a God should be like. This is what I am like, and this is what I will do. I will strengthen you. I will help you. And then he goes through and he gives three poetic pictures of how he's going to do this. What is this help going to look like in these three different pictures, word pictures? And that's what I want to go through, these three different pictures. First, the Lord will uphold them in the courtroom against her accusers, those who would contend with them. This is what we find in verses 11 through 13. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. So these are all verbs that are commonly found in a courtroom scene. So this would be the accusers coming before the God, before the judge, saying, look, they're guilty. They deserve to be punished. And Israel could certainly relate to this idea that, yes, they have failed their God time and time again. And they rightly deserve this Babylonian threat that's coming upon them to wipe them out. It's a real threat. It's a real exposure of a need for strength. And yet we see God saying, look, I shall put to shame and confound those enemies who would bring your accusers or bring your accusations against you. As he references them, you are my servant in so many different ways, that you are my friend. There's this idea that the reason he's going to do this is because he has got their back. If you think about a servant who goes before those who are his superiors, those who are much stronger than him, if he went alone, he would be very fearful. But when he knows he has a great, mighty king that has sent him and commissioned him and empowered him, well, he has the strength and the might of the king to back him. This is why he can survive in the face of those who would contend with him. Second, the second picture, the Lord will strengthen her to do what is impossible. Beginning of verse 14, look what he says. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. Here's a picture. Think of a worm. What does a worm do? Well, a worm crawls through the dirt. How much dirt does a worm actually move? Not very much. But what does he say? You are just this worm, but what am I going to make you? I'm going to make you a threshing sledge that is strong enough and powerful enough to thresh mountains. So on the one hand, you're guilty, and your accusers are coming before you with this guilt, and I am the one who helps you by removing all of those who would contend with you away. And the second image is one of power and might. You're supposed to accomplish something great, but you can't. You're a worm. So I will be your strength and will cause you to be a threshing sledge, able to sledge through mountains. Third, the Lord satisfies their thirst in the desert. Verse 17, when the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. So as we picture Israel being carried off through the wilderness, across the wilderness that we looked at last week, across forgot the name of that desert. Someone help me out. The Syrian desert. As they cross this wilderness, and the Isaiah gives picture after picture of them coming back through this wilderness. He says, I will strengthen you as you come by making pools in the desert. Just, this is what God does. This is how the God who gives strength is a help to his people, helping them when they are suffering in need, helping them when they are facing their accusers, helping them when they are called to a task and unable in their own strength to accomplish it. He is their strength. This is what God does. As we think about the advent of Jesus, I want you to think about how these things play out. How does God actually accomplish these pictures? with the advent of Christ. For this is going to help us understand how this was personally applicable. First of all, do you ever feel the weight of your accusers? Do you feel the weight of your own conscience? The Lord is there to shame and confound your accuser. Do you remember Jesus' encounter with the woman caught in adultery, who is surrounded by her accusers who are ready to stone her according to the law? Jesus begins to write in the sand. One by one, her accusers disappeared. They were gone. In John chapter 8, verse 10, Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go. From now on, sin no more." Neither do I condemn you. Where are your accusers? They have all left. What is it that the Lord does in terms of strengthening you, in terms of being your help? He confounds and shames your accusers to the point where they're all left. They're all gone. They cannot be found. What about moving mountains? Can you think of any other account where Jesus is talking about mountains? Upon Jesus last week, and he arrives in Jerusalem, on his way in, he passes a fig tree and he's hungry, but it has no fruit, so he curses it. It was an act that theologians call a parabolic act, an action that Jesus performs for teaching purposes, like a parable. For the next scene, we see Jesus cleansing the temple of its fruitlessness. And on the next day, when they pass by the fig tree, his disciples marvel that it has withered away to its roots. And Jesus responds, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain," and by the way, he's talking about not mountain in general, but this mountain that Jerusalem is built on, "be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes in what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him." So Jesus is not only the one who gives help by sending our accusers away, but he's also the one who supplies our ability to move and shake the earth, to move mountains. He says, "You can say to this mountain, be uprooted and thrown into the sea, and it will happen." Well, let's trace the life of the apostles and the ministry of the apostles as they go on. This ragtag bunch of disciples who are called at one point uneducated men, by the time we get to Acts 17, are described as people who have turned the world literally upside down. You know, initially, the Christians were associated under the religion of the Jews. They were thought of as one particular sect of the Jews. But as they progressed and saw more and more followers, they grew significantly more and more apart. Now, that might have seemed like a dangerous thing initially, for the Jewish faith had an exemption from the Romans to worship all their pantheon of gods. They were alone, of all the different peoples of the earth, allowed to worship their God and not have to bow down to the pantheon. And so you would think that as the Christian faith was seen more and more distinct from the Jewish religion, that they would lose that exemption and would become a more dangerous place. And in some ways it was. But in some ways it was good too. For the Jews, in the year 70 AD, saw their own place removed. The temple of Jerusalem, the mountain of Jerusalem, torn apart, ripped apart, as though it were lifted up and thrown into the sea. Through the preaching in some ways of the ragtag bunch of apostles, there's this sense that they have become a threshing sledge that is plowed right through the mountain of the faith of Jerusalem, of the faith of the Pharisees. What about the third image? What about the water in the dry and thirsty place? We remember the story of the woman at the well. Jesus says to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So we see in the Advent, the God who helps on display in practical ways for us even today. His strength is on display in the person of Jesus Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Remember, this is what sets Christianity apart from every other religion of the world. Religion in general says, this is how you must approach God. This is what you must do for God in order for him to bless you and to receive you and to reward you. But the God of the Christian says, this is what I will do to help you. This is what I will do to serve you. I will come to you. I will send away your accusers. I will equip you to move mountains, and I will give you water to drink so that you will never, ever thirst again. We see Jesus meeting the description that Isaiah paints of this great servant of the Lord. So if we look at this in summary, if you want to put that summary slide up for me. Is the last slide. Do we have it? Oh, you're going all the way, aren't you? That's okay. Our need for strength. We looked at that with Isaiah, evidenced by our pain, our search for significance. But what about the strength of idols? Do they have any strength? They have none of themselves. We have to give it to them. And the strength of God says, points us to the advent of Christ. So as we come to this Advent season, I simply want to ask you this. What are you looking to for your strength? Who are you looking to for your strength? What is your help in times of need? May it be Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the pictures that Isaiah paints for us, that give us such great amounts of hope as we face times of frustration, times of hopelessness, times of helplessness, times of despair. That you point us to the work of Jesus Christ, the one who helps and the one who serves. Lord, as we go through the Christmas season, would you continually turn our eyes to see Jesus who gives us strength. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.